reasons that I love to sing your name.
Well, thank you, Pastor Leslie, and everyone else here at Shelter Rock. For those who I've alienated by the fact of my rooting for the Mets, or by driving a Jeep, or maybe I've won some fans. Great, even better. It's really an honor for me to be here with you today. As Pastor Leslie mentioned, I'm one of the pastors at Center Point Church in Massapequa, and this is my first time here in Manhasset. I've had the opportunity to speak over in Syosset in the past with Pastor Jerry, but it's my very first time here in Manhasset with you. So if you're new and you're visiting, and this is your first time here at Shelter Rock, you're not alone, all right? Because I'm new, and it's my first time here at Shelter Rock, and so already you have a friend here at Shelter Rock, and it is truly an honor for me to be here. I've had the chance over the years to get to know your pastors, Pastor Jim, Pastor Jerry, Pastor Greg, Pastor Steve, and they've been really great friends of mine and to our church. And so I've always really just had a great respect and admiration and appreciation for Shelter Rock. Pastor Steve was one of the first senior pastors that invited me out to lunch. You know, there's normally a power differential. I'll let you in a little bit. A little bit of a power differential normally in churches between senior pastors and lowly pastors like myself. But Pastor Steve sort of broke down that barrier and invited me out to lunch 6 years ago, and we've had the opportunity to get to know one another over the years. And so, again, thank you for having me with you today. We're going to continue our teaching series here on the book of Luke. At Shelter Rock, we've been looking through the book of Luke, verse by verse, pretty much chapter by chapter each week. And today we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And we're really just going to be looking at one verse today. The entire section of Luke chapter 7 has to do with comparing and contrasting. It starts with a story of a healing. Jesus heals a centurion who has this tremendous faith. And then immediately after, he heals this woman's son, the centurion's servant, and then the widow of Nain's son. And there's a contrast right there. He heals this rich, wealthy, powerful man's servant, and then this poor, lowly woman, widow's son. And yet what they have in common is they both have faith in Christ. There's a comparison and a contrast happening between Jesus and John the Baptist that really permeates most of John chapter 7. People are asking Jesus, what is the difference between you and John? And John is asking Jesus, his followers, is he the one I should be looking for? Or should we look for someone else? And so there's this comparison and contrast between Jesus and John. But the biggest contrast that happens in chapter 7 and in the book of Luke at this point is a contrast that happens between the religious leaders, those who see Jesus and miss him, or the sinners, the tax collectors, the outsiders who see Jesus and flock to him. This is the biggest contrast that John wants us to see. Who is it that is alienated by Jesus? And then who are those who draw close? Who are the outsiders? And who become the insiders? We're going to talk about what it means to be friends with Jesus today. The series is called The Jesus Style. And the topic today is surprising friends. One of the things we see when we meet Jesus in the New Testament is that he has a surprising list of friends. And the two questions I'd like to sort of direct and orient our time together, these two questions I want you to be thinking about in our time together today is, what does it mean to be friends with Jesus? And secondly, what does it mean to be a friend like Jesus? What does it look like to be friends with Jesus? And what does it look like to be friends like Jesus? Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Jesus is in the middle of comparing John the Baptist and himself, and he says, John the Baptist came and he neither ate nor drank, and yet you said he had a demon. He's talking to the religious leaders. They missed him. And then Jesus responds and says, and you missed me too. He said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I want to dissect the text today. We're going to look at it in four different parts. First, the Son of Man came. The Son of Man came. We tend to gloss over these words in the Bible, right? We just read it. It's like, oh, the Son of Man came. Jesus came. And we sort of move on to what's next. But let's slow down. What does it mean that the Son of Man came? This phrase, the Son of Man, it's actually Jesus' favorite depiction for himself. This is the third time it appears in the book of Luke, but it's going to appear 25 times throughout the letter. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And it's a title that Jesus intentionally borrows from his ministry, from Daniel chapter 7. From the Old Testament, there's this image in Daniel chapter 7 of this Ancient of Days, this Son of Man who will come and bring a kingdom on earth that will last forever. The text says that his will be a kingdom that will have no end. His will be a dominion that will last forever. And the Bible says, Daniel 7:14, that all peoples from all nations, speaking all languages, will come to him. And so when Jesus says the Son of Man has come, he's saying God's promise has arrived. The Son of Man has come. A couple years ago, 2013, there was a documentary that came out. I love documentaries. And this one was it was nominated for an Academy Award for Best Short Documentary, and it was called Open Heart. And it chronicles the true story of 8 young boys from Rwanda who traveled over 1,000 miles to the middle of nowhere in Sudan to find their way to this hospital. This hospital, it's known as the Salem Center for Cardiac Surgery. It's in the middle of the desert in sub-Saharan Africa, right outside the capital city of Sudan. And yet, the documentary tells a story about these 8 young boys who made this long journey because each of them had some sort of heart failure, heart disease, and each and every one of them were in desperate need for a heart transplant. See, in places like sub-Saharan Africa, oftentimes simple illnesses like strep throat left untreated can develop into much more. Now, if you work in the medical field, you know that strep throat left untreated can result in rheumatic fever. And left untreated, rheumatic fever can cause rheumatic heart disease. And before you know it, you need valve replacements. And if that gets unchecked, then before you know it, someone who started off with strep throat would need open heart surgery to survive. It really only develops that far in the U.S., 1 out of every 100,000 cases. But in sub-Saharan Africa, it's 1 out of every 1,000. Did you know that 300,000 people died 2016 from rheumatic heart disease in Africa? And so there's this non-governmental organization called Emergency. They're based in Italy, and they established a hospital in the middle of Sudan. And they built this hospital that is a state-of-the-art clinic. It's like, it's something you would expect to see in Manhattan or in New York. And yet it's in the middle of Africa, and so they've got world-renowned cardiologists and world-renowned surgeons, and they offer open-heart surgery. But the best part is they offer it all completely free. They've raised money from philanthropists and private donors that have supported this organization. And so here's what they say. They say, look, everyone has the right to be cured. No matter where you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what's going on, if you have an illness and you have a heart issue and you can make your way here, we'll heal you. We'll treat you. All you have to do is find your way there. All you have to do is make the long journey from where you are to where the help is, and you'll get the life-saving hope that you need. And when I think about Jesus, I think Jesus is much like that clinic. Luke is writing this letter to tell people there's a place that you can go. There's a person that you can meet. There's a physician that I would like to introduce you to. And if you can make your way to him, then you can get the life-saving hope that you need at no cost to you. The only difference is Jesus doesn't say, you need to make your way to me. No, Jesus says, I'm going to make my way to you. Right? The child born in Bethlehem. God made the long journey so we wouldn't have to. And so when Jesus says the Son of Man came. There's so much hope in those words. The second thing we see in our text is that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. It's kind of a peculiar way for Jesus to describe his ministry, right? We might be more familiar with the text where Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and that resonates with us. Or maybe we're familiar where Jesus said, you know, I came to serve, not to be served, and to give my life as a ransom for many. We get that, no questions asked. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking? Jesus, that's an unusual way to describe your ministry. And have you ever thought about how often Jesus is found eating and drinking? Do you ever think about it? You ever think about how much of the Christian faith revolves around food? I mean, I'm not saying it's one of the reasons I'm a Christian, but I'm not complaining. Like it's all about food, even in the Gospel of Luke. I know you did a series here, I think it was last year, on Colossians that talked a little bit about meals with Jesus and meals. But this is a major motif in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Luke. I've got a slide I want to show you. All of the different meals Jesus has in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 5, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners in Levi's home. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is anointed in the home of Simon the Pharisee while they were having a meal. Luke chapter 9, young boy comes up to Jesus, gives him his lunch. Jesus turns it into feeding 5,000 people. He got another meal. Luke chapter 10, we find Jesus eating in the home of Mary and Martha. And Luke chapter 11, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees and the teachers of the law while sitting at a meal. Luke chapter 14, Jesus is at a meal when he urges people to invite the poor to their meals instead of their friends. The whole idea there is that your friends can pay you back. Their culture was one on reciprocity. And he's saying, no, invite the poor. Invite the marginalized. Invite those who can't get you back. And he did that teaching while he was sitting at a meal. Luke chapter 19, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Jesus sees Zacchaeus, this chief notorious sinner, and he invites himself over to dinner at his house. I'm coming over to your house today. We're going to have dinner today, right? Isn't that amazing? Jesus invites himself over for a meal. We all know that the Last Supper, Jesus was having a Passover meal with his disciples. And at the Passover meal, he said, here's how I want you to remember me. Guess what? I want you to take a meal. When you remember me, have a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine or juice, and that's fine. And remember me around a meal. Luke 24, the resurrected Jesus. He's on the road to Emmaus. And he stops to have a meal with those two disciples he meets. And later in the chapter, he has fish with his disciples. Jesus' propensity to be eating and drinking all throughout the gospel. It has led one commentator to say that Jesus ate his way through the gospels. That in the gospels, Jesus was either at a meal, on his way to a meal, or coming from a meal. And yet, the way he ate probably got him killed. He ate in such a way, it was so controversial, it was so countercultural, that the way he ate really raised the alarm of all the religious leaders. Because in that culture, in that time and place, to eat a meal with someone was a highly symbolic act. For me to sit down and have a meal with you, in that culture, in the same way it is today, was to extend friendship and acceptance and belonging and intimacy. And so people normally ate with the people that were just like them. The dinner table was a highly stratified place. The rich ate with the rich. The religious ate with the religious. The men typically ate with the men. The poor ate with the poor. The Jews ate with the Jews. The Gentiles ate with the Gentiles. Normally, the dinner table was a place where boundaries, social boundaries, were reinforced. And yet Jesus comes, and he starts meeting and eating and drinking with anyone and everyone. He eats with the rich. He eats with the established. He eats with the privileged. But he also eats with the poor and the marginalized, and the sinners, and women, can you believe it? And he's subverting the social structures that are oppressing people in his culture, and it started raising alarms. Jesus sort of turned the tables on what it meant to have dinner with someone in that culture. See, in that culture, The dinner table was a way to maintain social boundaries. Jesus used the table as a way to destruct them. In that culture, the dinner table was a way to sort of increase your status. Jesus used it as an opportunity to lift someone else's status. The dinner table was a way to show acceptance to those the world had already accepted. And yet Jesus uses it as a way to show acceptance to those the world had left behind. Jesus was intentional about who he had meals with. He was including those the world had excluded. And so he raised questions to the religious leaders in his day. And so they offer this accusation. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. They saw it. They didn't like it. They were so offended by his methodology, they missed out on his missiology. They lost sight of the fact that he wasn't there for the food. They called him a glutton and a drunkard, right? A glutton and a drunkard, they're there for the food. I'm there to eat. I'm there to drink. They didn't realize that Jesus wasn't there for what was at the table. Jesus was there for who was at the table. They didn't get it. And so they issue this accusation. Look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Man, I got to tell you, Jesus lived in such a way that he didn't draw any distinctions or qualifications about who he was going to belong with, and neither should we. But when Jesus lived that radically and that counterculturally, he opened himself up to accusation. He opened himself up to risk. And some scholars believe that the way he ate was actually one of the reasons they wanted to have him killed. This phrase, a glutton and a drunkard, when we first read it, it just sounds like slander, right? They're just putting him down. They're just calling him names. But there's more than that here. There's more. Because this phrase is a borrowed phrase from Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21 outlines the parameters for the community with how to respond to a rebellious son. If you have a son and he's being rebellious and he's not following the rules or the customs, there's a way to deal with him. And check out the way Deuteronomy outlines this rebellious son. It says, if you have a rebellious son, you should say to the elders of the city, this is our son, and he is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. Check this out. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city will stone him to death with stones. A glutton and a drunkard. This was the way the religious leaders would say he's being rebellious. He's doing the wrong thing. He's a threat to the entire community. We've got to rein him in. He's breaking all our customs, all our laws, all our rules, all our social boundaries. He's upending them. And so we've got to do away with him. Howard Clark Key, he's a professor of New Testament at Boston University, he says that there's reason to believe that Jesus sensed the Old Testament inference in their accusation and that they were ready to do away with him when they called him a glutton and a drunkard. The reason this is important for us is we need to recognize that when Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors and offered acceptance to those the world had rejected, he was doing it at great risk, not just to his reputation, but to his life. Friends, if we're going to live and love like Jesus lived and loved, it's going to come with great risk. It's going to come with great risk, not just to our reputation. Sometimes it'll call us to even greater risk than that. A great example would be Dr. Kent Brantley. Dr. Kent Brantley was on the cover of Time magazine 2014, along with the other fighters who fought against the Ebola virus. You guys remember Ebola, right? I mean, it was terrifying. I mean, there's a lot in the world to be scared about, but it seemed like in 2014, this was everywhere. And there was massive hysteria about the Ebola outbreak that was happening in Liberia. And then all of a sudden, there was an American doctor who had contracted Ebola while treating patients in Liberia. And they evacuated him and brought him to Dallas. Do you remember this? It made international news, all over the news. This was the doctor, Dr. Kent Brantley, who caught Ebola. He was overseeing the entire area in Liberia for 3.5 months when he contracted the deadly disease. And they brought him to the U.S., and people were so upset that they would bring him here and bring us into harm's way. But did you know that Dr. Brantley was a Christian? That he was a missionary serving with Samaritan's Purse? That before he went to medical school, he went to Bible school, Abilene Christian University. And the reason he went into medical school is because he thought it was his best way to help people and to serve the world and to live the way Jesus lived and loved. And so when the Ebola outbreak happened, he volunteered to go to Liberia. He volunteered to go into harm's way at enormous risk to himself. He recently wrote a book called Called for Life. The subtitle, it says, How Loving My Neighbor Led Me Into the Heart of the Ebola Epidemic. And I want to share with you a quote. I've got a quote that he shared from the book. This blew me away when I read it, because he did recover. He eventually healed and he came through. And so people often ask him, was it because of your faith that you think God had healed you? And here's what he said. He said, people have asked me if my faith saved me from Ebola, as in a physical healing. But in a very real way, it was my faith that got me Ebola. It was the living out of our faith that put us in a place where we were at very real risk. And that changes my perspective on faith. It's not something that makes you safe. So yes, my faith put me at risk of Ebola, but it was what I also clung to during difficult times in my illness. Not faith because I follow Jesus, I'm going to get well, or I'm going to recover. He says, but my faith says that I got this disease by following Jesus. So whether I live or die, I'm okay with that. And that brought me a tremendous amount of peace. Faith is not something that makes you safe. That blew me away. But I think that's what Jesus is talking about. I think that's the Jesus style. I think Jesus' style means taking risks and living and loving in a way that is countercultural and is subversive and might raise some eyebrows and might cause concern. And yet Jesus wasn't afraid of that risk. He entered into that risk. And thank God that he did. Thank God that he did. Imagine if Jesus said, you know what? It's too big a price to pay. They're talking about killing me. They're talking about executing me. They're talking about bringing me to the cross. That's too big a price to pay to bring sinners back to God. Sorry, I'm just going to use the back door. It's like, now thank God that he entered in with that kind of risk. And I think loving and living like Jesus does calls us to embrace that kind of risk as well. They call them a glutton and a drunkard. They're not calling you names. You might not be living counterculturally enough. Lastly, they call Jesus one other thing. This is where our text ends. They call them a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, they meant this as an insult, but this one they got right. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. These were the worst groups of sinners in the world at that time. The tax collectors, you've heard the teaching, they were traitors to the Jewish people. They were Jewish, by their own birthright, but they were middlemen for the Romans. They were extorting their own people and bringing about their own oppression. They were traitors. They were seen as those who had committed treason. And sinners, this is an all-encompassing group for anyone. Murderers, robbers, thievers, liars, adulterers, gossipers, you name it, right? It's like sinners. The only problem is that the Pharisees didn't see that they were a part of that group. Right? They thought, those people, those sinners. And I think this is the risk sometimes that religious people have to be aware of, that oftentimes we run in religious circles. So oftentimes we go to church, we read our Bible, we listen to sermons, we do all the right things. But as a result, we start thinking about us and them, those sinners out there. instead of these sinners in here, of which the man preaching is foremost. Sinners and tax collectors. He's a friend to sinners and tax collectors. And unless we all get to the point where we realize we are sinners and tax collectors and we need a friend like Jesus, then we won't have a friend in Jesus. I love the way Martin Luther put it. I share this quote with you. Luther says, God creates out of nothing. And it's not until a man or a woman is nothing that God can make something out of him. That's what it should say. Sorry for the typo. God creates out of nothing. And it's not until you realize you are nothing that God can make something out of you. I'm going to close with this story. I made a New Year's resolution this year. Anybody make resolutions? Little audience participation? A couple of you? Some of you have given up. You're just jaded. You're like, they don't work, all right? I never keep them. I'm done. I love New Year's resolutions. To opportunity for a blank slate, new beginning. And so I always set New Year's goals. And one of my goals this year was to do something I had not done in years. Not going to tell you how many years, because you'll judge me, and I don't want your judgment, right? We just met. But one of the things I haven't done in years that I decided this year I was going to do was go to the dentist. Go to the dentist. Some of you are like, oh, I got to do that. That's terrible. I can't believe you just said that. Go to the dentist. Now, I hate the dentist. If you're a dentist here, I don't hate you. Right? I hate going to you. All right? I just hate it. The dentist is the worst. Can we get an amen? The dentist is the worst. They're in there and they're prodding and they're picking and they've got scalpels and drills and all sorts of stuff. And it's been years since I've gone to the dentist because I can't stand going. But the biggest reason I don't like going to the dentist is every time I go to the dentist, you know what I get? Guilt. Guilt. Every time I go to the dentist, it's like, hey, when was the last time you were here? I, well, it's been a while. And they're like, well, that's why your teeth look terrible. You know, and they go through the whole, it's always guilt. It's like when I call my mother on the phone. Every time I call my mother on the phone, she yells at me, why, how come you don't call your mother? You know, and it's like, Mom, I'm on the phone right now. Like, what do you mean? Like, I'm on the phone. But it's the same thing. I go to the dentist. They ask me, how come I'm never there? Lot of guilt. They pour it on. And so I don't like going to the dentist because it's a lot of guilt. And so I decide I need to go. It's been years. My teeth need it. So I decide to go. I went 2 weeks ago. I stepped into the dentist office and she said, how, you know, have you been here before? And I said, no. She said, last time you were at the dentist? I said, it's been a long time. And she said, okay. And I said, well, look, before you give me the whole spiel, I just want to let you know why I don't go to the dentist. I don't go to the dentist because of the guilt. Every time I come here, you yell at me for not being here. And I went through the whole spiel. I went through the whole speech. And she said to me, she said, well, I'll tell you what. There's no guilt here today. We're just glad that you're here. And I said, all right. All right. I can do this, you know? And I'll tell you what. I made a second appointment. I'm going back tomorrow, right? There was no guilt. It was the best dentist experience ever. Henry, there's no guilt today. We're just glad that you're here. What does it mean to have a friend like Jesus? What does it mean to be a friend like Jesus? Well, I think to have a friend in Jesus, some of us need to hear these words today. Your life has fallen apart. You've made some bad decisions. You haven't been here in a while. Made some terrible choices, and you're feeling all this guilt about it. And you don't like going to church. When you go to church, it's like the dentist. It's always guilt. I'll tell you what. No guilt today. We're just glad you're here. You have a friend in Jesus. Now, how do we be a friend like Jesus? Well, I think it's not just that we hear these words. Some of us need to speak these words to those around you, to those in your life, to those in your family, to those in your community, to those at your work, to the biggest sinners you know. What would it look like if you led with grace instead of guilt. Just glad that you're here. No guilt today. I think that's the Jesus style. I think that's what Jesus would ask of us. Besides, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Let's pray. Lord, that's our prayer today, that we would so hear the word of grace, that we would look upon you, Jesus, as you are, as a friend of sinners who went out of your way to let all people know that we are loved and accepted and welcome in the sight of God. And I pray, Lord, that your truth would so speak to every heart today, that we would know in this place that we have a friend of Jesus. All we need to do is but admit we are sinners. Admit we need help. All we have to do is show up. And God, you will do the rest. We thank you that you did not keep a distance from sinners. Everyone else in your world did. Everyone else in our world does. We keep our distance. We keep our safe boundaries. We're afraid that if we come into contact with someone who's unclean, that will make us unclean. But thank you, Jesus, for establishing a different way in your kingdom. That you come into contact with those like us who are unclean, but you make us clean. You cleanse us with your touch. God, may we feel it. May we feel you and your presence in this place today. We thank you for your love and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.